I tried to go online yesterday to listen to last week's sermon so I could kind of keep in the flow of things, and it wasn't there yet. So I don't know if I'm going to end up repeating something that was said last week or not, but there are connections between the two chapters that we're studying, so I want to make sure that we cover those things. Kelly, it's really good to see you here today. Did I shame you into being here today? Okay, we ran into each other yesterday, and I think I may have just shamed her into actually coming, but it's great to have her here. And yes, woo! For a number of years now, CFRA Radio has had a show on in the evenings called Nick at Night. Nick Vandergrat comes on and presents in a talk show format and discusses a number of relevant topics each day. And one of the things I've appreciated about him is that he always is unashamedly presenting it from his Christian perspective. He is unashamedly Catholic, and he comes out and he says, "Here is what I believe." And he has managed to do this extremely well in presenting a Christian view on the topics of the day. And I thought, you know, Nick at Night, boy, that's exactly the message we're talking about today. It's a great title for chapter 3 of the book of John, as Nicodemus comes to meet with Jesus. Now, those of you who went to Sunday school many years ago almost for sure learned a song about this. A ruler once came, I'd try and sing it, but my throat's awful today. A ruler once came to Jesus by night to ask him the way of salvation and light. The master made answer in words clear and plain, "Ye must be born again." You must be born again. You must be born again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. I asked Hannah if she could sing it for me today. She says, "I don't know it, Dad." That's a shame. You know, we got to get back to teaching the kids the basics of Scripture. There are so many good songs that come out of the Word of God, and that was one of the songs taken from John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, how Nicodemus came and talked to Jesus. So I hope you have your Bibles, and I hope you're going to have them open to John chapter 3 to follow along with what is being said and what is happening in this particular chapter. Going to be looking at three different thought lines throughout this chapter. The first one is going to be looking at the person of Nicodemus. Who was he? Where did he come from? What do we know about this man? The second thing we're going to learn in this passage is the pregnancy of Nicodemus. Some of you probably thought it's impossible for a man to be pregnant, but Nicodemus was. And then we're going to look at the proclamation of John the Baptist, what he has to say at the end of this particular chapter. And those are the three thoughts we are going to be dealing with as we go through. So follow as I begin by reading for you to introduce you a little bit to who this person of Nicodemus was, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 3 in John. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.' In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' 'How can a man be born again when he's old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'I will tell you the truth. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.'" What do we learn about Nicodemus? Who was this man? We don't get a nice bio. We don't get his high school yearbook, and it's going to tell us he is the most likely to do whatever. But there are some interesting truths that are presented to us about who this man was. We are told that he was a part of the Pharisees. He was a lawyer. He was a Corinne, a Janet, a Don. He was somebody who was well-educated. He had gone to school much more than the average person of his day. So this man is somebody who has a great deal of knowledge. But he's even more than that. You know, if he were here today, I know where he'd be working. He'd be helping Trinity Western University establish a law school. Because it tells us here that he was a member of the ruling council. He wasn't just a lawyer. This guy was probably one of the bar examiners. He would sit there and say, do they get in or not? This guy has risen to the top of his field. This is not just some Joe who's come off the street. Not some Ron who's come down off a ladder and said, can you tell me something, Jesus? No. He's there and he is wanting to learn something. This man is educated. Now remember too, when we're talking about the law, it's not a law apart from spirituality. This is a law embedded in spirituality. This is a law that God had given to the nation of Israel. It seems today, now, personally, I think he would make a great person to help Pauline Marois understand some things effectively. You know, he could really be useful in Quebec right now to say, you know what, most of our laws are embedded in spirituality. If you look back to the founding of Canada, you will hear people say at times, you know, we were founded on Judeo-Christian principles. Many of our laws are based out of what was taught biblically. But this goes even deeper than that. All of the laws, these guys sat down and dissected the laws. They understood every possible nuance of the laws. And all of them are based out of what God had laid down for Israel. This is the man who is now coming to Jesus. And you think, this man is coming to Jesus to ask him some questions, to talk to him. And who is Jesus at this point in time? What is it possible that Nicodemus would really know about Jesus? Now, he does say, no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. So obviously, he knows something about the miracles Jesus is performing. At this point in time, John has only given us access to one of the miracles. He talks about the miracle at Cana in Galilee. He has addressed this issue and said, you know, this was the first miracle that Jesus did. Now, obviously, more has happened because Nicodemus realizes there are multiple miracles that have taken place. He may not even know about the miracle at Cana of Galilee. That was 150 miles to the north. And that would be hard travel those days. It was probably more than a week's journey to get down from that place down to Jerusalem where Jesus is now. You didn't have people making this trek back and forth on a daily basis. I mean, there are people today who commute 150 miles to go to work. Jesus is the son of a carpenter. He's from Nazareth, and I mean, everybody knew that nothing good came out of Nazareth. So why? Why would Nicodemus choose to go and see Jesus? I'm sure there were other impressive people that Nicodemus might have gone to. But I really think part of why Nicodemus goes is because of the second part of chapter 2 of the book of John. Because what has happened immediately prior to all of this taking place? Jesus has gone into the temple, and he has gone on a rampage. He has overturned everything that seems to be there out in the outer courts and said, excuse me, you've turned my house into a den of thieves. Wow. Now, you want to tick off the ruling class? Go and upset all the things that are their traditions. The things that they are now running. I would guess that the majority of the Pharisees are really mad at Jesus right about now. He's kind of, even if they agree with him, they're going to say, he has shown us up. How dare he do that? He's making us look bad. But my guess is this, that Nicodemus, that there is some sort of a spiritual emptiness that was already there. And he says, you know what? All those things that Jesus has just overturned. Yeah. I kind of wondered about that myself. Why were we doing that? Did it have any real value? Perhaps at one time, it had great value. Because as the people would travel from the outer reaches of Israel, and they might come in once a year to make their sacrifices at the temple, they couldn't carry a dove the entire way without it dying in the car. You know, can you imagine the police at that time? All those doves locked in the back on the back of a camel, and no air for them, and they'd come and they'd probably arrest everybody for having that dove there as they went into the restaurant on the way down. Well, no. There was a reason that somebody was selling the doves, selling the lambs, selling all of the animals that were going to be given for sacrifices. You didn't have to now cart that from wherever you were coming. You could now pick it up there. But over time, this kind of lost its sense and its meaning. And I began to think, what would happen if Jesus came into church today? If he came into Pine Grove, what might he overturn? Kind of scary thought, isn't it? Could he come in? Could he overturn our drums and guitars and say, was that really for me? Were you actually using those to praise me, or was that about you? You really like the catchy beat. You really like that song, but it really wasn't about me. It was about how it made you feel. Could he come in and say, you know, I'm going to toss all those bags that contain our offerings, our tithes and offerings, I'm going to knock them aside because you know what? These aren't even really gifts to me. This is kind of the least you could do. It's not the most you could do. That's all it is. Could he come in and push the pastor or the preacher out of the way and say, you know what? Is this more about you? Or is this really about me? Are you seeking to change lives? Or are you simply up there to make an impression on people? Could he come in and just upset everything and say, why are you doing this? What is the purpose? And many of these things may have had a very grand purpose when we began them. Eventually they can become traditions, and eventually they can become meaningless traditions. I'm sure all of you have heard the story of the family that went home and Thanksgiving dinner was about to be cooked, and in this family, they always did a ham for Thanksgiving. And the husband came in, and he was watching his wife. They'd picked up this nice ham, and she diligently cut off the ends of the ham. He says, well, why are you cutting off the ends? Aren't we going to use them? No, this is the way you cook a ham. Why do you cook a ham that way? It's the way you cook them. That's the way my mom taught me to cook it. So he thought, I'm going to talk to my mother-in-law and find out why. He says, you know, Mom, why was it that you taught your daughter to cook the ham this way? She says, well, it's the way Grandma cooked the ham. That's how you cook a ham. So he thought, man, when Thanksgiving dinner came, he says, Grandma, I got a question. Why do you always cut the ends off the ham? Oh, too big for the pan. Okay, so what was the purpose here? It had become a tradition. It's the way you do it. It has to be this way. And I think in churches, we often get caught up in doing things a certain way. Things that started so well and had a grand purpose have now become absolutely meaningless. And I believe that Jesus would like us to overturn those things. It never hurts to ask the questions, has what we're doing outlived its purpose? Is the lifespan gone? Or is the reason we started it still there? We just kind of need to get back to the root cause. We need to remember why we started this and go back and begin to do the first things again. Jesus would challenge. Now, Jesus has gone into the temple and he has made a mess of it. I think there's a topic that many Christians don't like to talk about. It seems Jesus had a snit fit. You know, just, okay, well, how do I tell others that what Jesus did? It seems really weird. He was angry, and how do I explain this to people? And we shy away from it. But we shouldn't. Jesus is saying, re-examine what you are doing. And this is what has prompted now Nicodemus to come and say, I need to talk to this man. Because, you know, I was feeling this spiritual emptiness. I was concerned, like, yes, I understand the laws. I understand all the intricate details of the laws. But something. Something is missing. In my heart, there's a void. And he comes to Jesus. Now, Nicodemus, we're not told he asks Jesus a question. That's not recorded here. Nicodemus makes a statement. Nicodemus doesn't come in and say, "How dare you do this? Why did you do this? Who are you?" He says, "No, I know who you are." He says, "No one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." He says, "I recognize you as an agent of God. I know you represent God in this." Nicodemus has already progressed somewhat along the path, and he understands who Jesus is. This is the person of Nicodemus. He is a man already beginning a spiritual journey. He is on his way wondering what is next. And it's when Jesus then tells him what is next. And Jesus said to him these words, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." If you want to be an agent of God as well, you need to do something. You need to understand you must be born again. This is going to fill the void that you have in your spiritual life. This is the truth. Now, this term born again, unless in his first message, kind of alluded to this as well. Born again can have a number of different meanings. If you talk to some people in the world, they're going to ask you in a very critical manner, "Are you one of those born again Christians?" they don't like the born again variety of Christians. Many people have said, "I'm one of the born again guys." Great. And the word has become almost a symbol that people reject today, because many have not lived up to this reality of what a born-again person really ought to be. But the term is used, and it is a real term. Jesus says, there needs to be a spiritual rebirth in you. Yes, you're born of water and blood already, but now you need to be born again through the Spirit of God. You need to be revived, changed, altered. This is what has to happen in your life. So, when we think of the pregnancy of Nicodemus, pregnancy goes through stages, doesn't it? It starts with conception. And I think this is the conception point for Nicodemus. He says, "You know what? You must be born again." Boing. Nicodemus goes, "Okay, new concept. Where do I begin with this? What do you mean? I don't get it." And Nicodemus is no dummy. We've already seen he's knowledgeable. But this is new to him. And it's going to take some time to really root into his life and for him to say, "Okay, I get it." And Jesus goes on to share with him. And I stopped reading a little bit early there in the second phase of what Jesus said, but we'll pick it up again in verse 5 of John chapter 3. I had already read, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And then Jesus went on, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." So Jesus goes on to give some more explanation here. Now Nicodemus is still struggling with this idea, this new concept in his life. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus, as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Again, one of the most known verses of Scripture coming out here. You must be born again. For God so loved the world. Now, one of the problems we run into is we live in a soundbite age. Everybody's looking for the soundbite. Those few words that they can kind of go over and over again. Born again is one of those sound bites that people pick up on. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Another one of those sound bites that people will attach themselves to. And all of these are new. They need to grow within Nicodemus. He needs to begin to process the thoughts. And we need to understand that when we talk to people about being born again, it very often isn't going to happen like that. Now, sometimes it does. But most of the time, they need to begin to wrestle with these concepts. It needs to grow inside and say, I don't get it. Oh, I get that now. And it begins to change who they are. They're beginning to grow. And then, of course, within a pregnancy, you have the gestation period. We get the concept developed. Takes place. Now it needs to grow within. The embryonic stage for the new believer. They begin to wrestle with these things. They begin to grow in their understanding of what it all means to be born again. And we begin to see how this starts to take place in the life of Nicodemus, because Nicodemus appears a second time in Scripture. Turn with me to John chapter 7. By the time we get to John chapter 7, the things that Jesus is doing is really, really, really irritating the rulers of the Jews. These guys are angry. Everything Jesus says and does upsets the apple cart. He doesn't necessarily physically come in and do it again, but everything he teaches is opposite to what we've been saying. And I think there is a reason for that. A number of years ago, somebody came to me and they said, why don't you teach the deep things of Scripture? Wow. That's an interesting question, isn't it? And then I had a brilliant idea. I thought, I'm going to ask what the deep things of Scripture are, because I don't know them. So I asked what the deep things of Scripture were. And this person was very involved in something called a signs and shadows movement. That everything was a sign or a shadow of what was yet to come. And they started to go through, and I started to read some of the little booklets they had, and I thought, okay, I understand where this originally started from, but now you've lost me. Like, I can't follow the trail biblically to come through on this. But as we talked a little while ago when we were doing our series in pastoral care, in 1 Timothy it talks at one point about being careful but not getting involved in, you know, the genealogies, myths, old wives' tales, speculations. And a lot of people love to do these things. They want to speculate. Have you ever listened to a debate? And have you ever judged a debate? Back in high school, I don't know if they still have them, but they used to have debate teams. And you would sit down and you were expected to take a position. Now, I always loved, because they'd ask me to take a position, I think, well, that's not my position. Didn't matter. It didn't matter what the truth was. It didn't matter what reality was. Here is the position you're given. Now, defend it. It's like a good defense attorney trying to save a guilty person. Here's your position. You got to defend him no matter what. And how well do you do this? You know they're guilty, and somehow I'm supposed to do my best to get them off. And you sit down, and at the end they say, well, who won the debate? So people vote, and they say, well, this side or that side, the pros or the cons, won the debate. Does that change the truth? Does it change reality? No. So what? Somebody won a debate. And many of these leaders were having the endless debates, the speculations. And they thought, we're discussing the deep things of spirituality. The deep things of our faith are being brought forward here. No, I believe that the deep things of the faith are the things that change a person's heart and life. If we are talking about endless genealogies, speculations, old wives' tales, it doesn't matter. We can do all of that we want, but if it doesn't change a life, it has no depth. We are here to see that people's lives are being changed. And as the gestation period is happening in Nicodemus' life, we find in John chapter 7 that the Pharisees have now decided we need to get rid of Jesus. We need him arrested. And they send about verse 30, a group is sent out, the temple guards are sent out to arrest Jesus, and they go and they stand for a few minutes and listen to what Jesus has to say, and they go back empty-handed. Now the Pharisees are mad at their own guards, saying, you know, what are you doing here? Has he mesmerized you? Has he fooled you? And we pick up the story in verse 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. You mean he has deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? Uh-oh. Something is happening in Nicodemus. You know, he's not necessarily on board with what they're planning on doing. Yeah, he's challenging us. He's making us he's wanting to change us. Is that bad? Why don't we at least hear him out? And of course, their immediate reaction is, are you from Galilee too? You know, it's got to be regional allegiances. That no other answer for this. It can't be that he's right. It's got to be because you're from Galilee too. That's the only thing we can figure out here. So Nicodemus, this new thought, the concept is now growing inside of him. Now let's talk about his birth. Because the Bible tells us that faith without works is dead. So he's getting it, but does there come a time when he says, you know what? I have to stand apart. I need to be separated from all of this. The umbilical cord has to be cut. And I believe that that takes place a little bit later in the book of John. Follow now as we go on to John chapter 19. Nicodemus appears a third time. And I believe that at this point in time, we are beginning to see that Nicodemus is born again because there is a change in this man. John chapter 19 and beginning at verse 38. Jesus has been crucified. He's been declared dead on the cross. They've taken him down from the cross. And of course, there's a question of what is going to happen with the body. And we're told later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. We find out now that Nicodemus is setting himself apart. He is now making a statement. He participates with Joseph of Arimathea. It separates him from the pack. This is not something you would do lightly. The man has been changed. He has made his choice, and it is Jesus. He will pay a price for having made this choice. In a sense, you look at this and think, isn't this a time of defeat? Wouldn't this be the time to, you know, kind of pack it in? Jesus is dead. Yet Nicodemus comes forward and says, I am with Jesus. He is indeed born again because he has declared himself to be in allegiance with Jesus, the Christ. Nicodemus has made his choice. He has done his work. He has shown that his faith is real by being willing to take this step. There are people today that say, I want to be a believer, but I don't really want to tell anybody about it. Now, being a believer, you're telling people. It separates you from those around you. You are different. You are new. This is what it is to be born again. Your life is about to be altered. So we find here that Jesus has delivered this brand new idea. And anybody who is suffering from that spiritual void can find that it will be filled through Jesus Christ. And then in the latter part of John chapter 3, we get this grand proclamation from John the Baptist. John the Baptist was part of this kind of new sect as well. He was doing things a little bit differently. While the Pharisees were teaching the law and were enforcing the law, John the Baptist has come and he is teaching repentance. And he is baptizing people in what is called the baptism of repentance. He is saying, folks, you need to get your lives changed. And it all begins with acknowledging that you're not in the right spot. This is the first thing that has to happen. People have got to understand that they're not where they need to be. And John has been preaching this and preaching it. Now, John, at the same time, a lot of people are declaring him to be the Christ, the Messiah, the one who was prophesied to come. Oh, yes, this is going to be the one. And John, on several occasions, says, whoa, guys, down. That's not me. I'm not Elijah. I'm not one of the other prophets who died and has come back to life. I am not the Messiah. I am the one who has come to prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, even with that teaching, many of his disciples have become very cliquish. They have seen results. They've seen flocks of people coming to John. And they're thrilled with the growth of their new group. And then a message comes out that there's this new guy on the block. And he's over the other side there, and he's baptizing people too. The guy's name is Jesus. And John's disciples come, whoa, John, we've got to stop that guy over there. He's taken some of ours. He's stealing from our flock here. You're doing a great job of getting people to repent. Now there's this guy. But it is John who now says, that's okay. That's all right, because I'm here to do a different work. And let's read some of John's declaration, beginning with verse 27 of John chapter 3. To this, John replied, A man can only receive what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. But no one accepts his testimony. The man who is accepted has been certified that God is. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. To him God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. John the Baptist says, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior. He is the one you need to believe in. And when you believe in him, you are born again. You are changed. You are different. You are new. And you begin that new life walking with Jesus Christ.